Good evening, everyone. I apologize for being a few minutes late. I guess let's begin with the opening song, and then we'll have opening prayer. Grandpa, do you want to start? Okay, you got it. I think we'll start the music first and then do the opening prayer. Grandpa, are you in position to start the music?
I've had trouble getting a solid connection this evening.
Okay.
Now about 5 or 6 times. So I'm ready for music if you are.
I think we're ready.
Okay.
Good evening, everyone. Last week, we were continuing in Daniel 7, and I believe we were getting into the angel's further explanation of the little horn, or the papacy. And tonight we're going to be probably finishing chapter 7, depending on how many slides there are. That's right. Thank you, Brother Bob. I forgot about prayer. Yeah, I forgot about offering opening prayer. All right. Who would like to offer opening prayer before we commence?
Let's pray. Our loving kind Father, we thank you once again this wonderful evening and morning here. We come before you in the name of Jesus, committing ourselves unto you. It's our kind request that you send the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. May we be united in a virtual fellowship to understand you and know that you are leading us in these various days. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that may his blood be sprinkled onto us and our sins be forgiven. Lord, we have come here, but there are also others who have other reasons why they have not joined. When they join at a later time, Lord, whatever we are learning now, kindly teach them in a silent manner by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let them also comprehend you like we pray that. May we comprehend you and let your will be done among us. Let your glory shine on us as we study tonight. That the world will know that you are God working us, among us, leading us in whatever we do. We thank you that you always hear us. That even if when you don't mention anything, you provide. There are also others who are not here, but they have their requests. Those are silent prayers. Known and unknown, answer them, O Lord. We thank you that you have always heard us. We pray that you be with us as we learn. Let the Holy Spirit take control of everything we are doing. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. I'm sorry, I forgot about the prayer. I think we usually have prayer before the song, and so it just didn't register my mind, and I forgot about it. So thank you very much for reminding me about that. Okay. So we are this week probably going to finish chapter 7, if all goes well. And before we begin, we got a few introductory slides to read, and then we'll begin. This is from Ellen White, letter 57. I believe you can find it on the E.G. White CD-ROM, or the internet version they now have on their website. And this was from 1896. And the title that was put here by the editors, I believe, is Less to Say. I don't think that was Ellen White herself words in as a title. But then after that, the paragraph is from Ellen White. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and apostles have written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in giving of the prophecy and the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. And this is our principle for this week, the third principle of William Miller, about interpretation of the prophecies and the whole Bible as well. Nothing revealed in Scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And he gives these lists of proof texts, Deuteronomy and Matthew, Corinthians, Philippians, Isaiah, Matthew, John, James, and a quote from 1 John. And we're going to actually read through these really quick. So the first one, as his proof for this principle, is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. So chapter 29, verse 29. And the reason we're doing this is recently I've been doing some of the reading of some of these verses myself that he gives for these proofs. And it actually is really powerful to actually read the Bible verses he gives as the proofs. Often the Bible verses, in connection to what he said, hit harder than just what he said on its own, having the Bible verses really add to what he says. And so this is from Deuteronomy, the first one. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And this is a proof from Matthew. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing hid, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak thee in the light, and what thee hear in the ear, that preach thee upon the housetops. The next quote is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, For God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as may be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That means if anybody has a disagreement on something, God will reveal where the truth lies on the issue if we ask him. That's why prayer is so critical. Isaiah 45:11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command thee me. Matthew 21:22. And all things, whatsoever thee shall ask in prayer, believing, thee shall receive. John 14:13-14. Whatsoever thee shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If thee shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7. If thee abide in me, and my words abide in you, thee shall ask what thee will, and it shall be done unto you. James 1:5-6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then I think this is the last one. 1 John 5:13-15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that thee may know that thee have eternal life, and thee may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And to add to these quotes, I would also add the one where Jesus says, if any man will to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. As in that if we are willing to do whatever God tells us, to follow his will, no matter what, we're willing to follow the truth, no matter where that truth may lie, whether what we want to be true or not, then God will show us the truth if we ask Him. And so that's His principle, that we must ask in faith if we want to understand the Scriptures. So that's the introductory slides, and now we're ready to continue Chapter 7 of U.I. Smith's book, Thoughts on Amoralism. And, Mom, would you like to commence reading here?
I wanted to make a comment on that Spirit of Prophecy quote that you shared at the beginning. And what really caught my attention here while you were reading it was, this is 1896 that she wrote this. And we all know the history of William Miller, the end of the 2300 days, all the study of Daniel and Revelation that surrounded the whole movement in 1844. And she says here, especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. That has to be significant when you consider just how much attention Daniel and Revelation had in the history of the Adventist work up to 1896. And her theme in everything is, it's more important and more important and more important. And there's another place where she says, it is only going to increase in importance as we near the close of probation and the second coming. So if it was more important in 1896 than it was in 1844, how much more important is it now? Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, 1897, Chapter 7, The Four Beasts. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. A lot going on here in these verses. We have here further particulars respecting the fourth beast and the little horn. That first sentence got repeated twice. Perhaps enough has already been said respecting the fourth beast, Rome, and the ten horns, or ten kingdoms, which arose therefrom. The little horn now more particularly demands attention. As stated on verse 8, we find the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning this horn in the rise and work of the papacy. It is a matter of both interest and importance, therefore, to inquire into the causes which resulted in the development of this anti-Christian power. The first pastors or bishops of Rome enjoyed a respect proportionate to the rank of the city in which they resided. And for the first few centuries of the Christian era, Rome was the largest, richest, and most powerful city in the world. It was the seat of empire, the capital of the nations. All the inhabitants of the earth belong to her, said Julian, and Claudian declared her to be the fountain of laws. If Rome is the queen of cities, why should not her pastor be the king of bishops? Was the reasoning these Roman pastors adopted. Why should not the Roman church be the mother of Christendom? Why should not all nations be her children, and her authority their sovereign law? It was easy, says Dabin, from whom we quote these words? For the ambitious heart of man to reason thus, an ambitious Rome did so. The bishops in the different parts of the Roman Empire felt a pleasure in yielding to the Bishop of Rome some portion of that honor which Rome, as the queen city, received from the nations of the earth. There was originally no dependence implied in the honor thus paid. But, continues Dabin, usurped power increased like an avalanche. Admonitions at first simply fraternal soon became absolute commands in the mouth of the pontiff. The Western bishops favored this encroachment of the Roman pastors, either from jealousy of the Eastern bishops, or because they preferred submitting to the supremacy of a pope rather than to the dominion of a temporal power. There were five bishops. Well, I'll take that back. At this point, there were four bishops in the church, and these were Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. And so where he's talking about this whole prestige of the Roman bishop, he was considered the first among equals, meaning that he had a little more honor than all his peers, and so they just gave him the respect of being the first, but they were all equal power in the church. Now, of course, it became five bishoprics once we had Constantinople. But the period that he's talking about here is before Constantinople is founded, so there's four. And even at the time of 300, when Constantine came into power, the Bishop of Rome was taking preeminence among those four and gathering more and more power to himself. This had even begun as early as the 120s AD. We have actual written records of the Bishop of Rome making decrees that a lot of Christendom followed because he was considered the first among equals. And from that point on, he just gathered more and more. Now, of course, you realize that 120 AD is like 20 years after the death of John. So this is really, really close to the death of the apostles, where the Pope is already starting to gather power to himself. Such were the influences clustering around the Bishop of Rome, and thus was everything tending toward his speedy elevation to the supreme spiritual throne of Christendom. But the fourth century, this is 300 AD, was destined to witness an obstacle thrown across the path of this ambitious dream. Arius, parish priest of the ancient and influential Church of Alexandria, sprung his doctrine upon the world, occasioning so fierce a controversy in the Christian church that a general council was called at Nicaea by the Emperor Constantine, A.D. 325, to consider and adjust it. And I told the story of Arius and the Arians and what happened there last time when we were going through this. Arius maintained that the Son was totally and essentially distinct from the Father, that he was the first and noblest of all those beings whom the Father had created out of nothing, the instrument by whose subordinate operation the Almighty Father formed the universe, and therefore inferior to the Father, both in nature and dignity. This opinion was condemned by the council, which decreed that Christ was one and the same substance with the Father. Hereupon, Arius was banished to Illyria, and his followers were compelled to give their assent to the creed composed on that occasion. The controversy itself, however, was not to be disposed of in this summary manner, but continued for ages to agitate the Christian world, the Arians everywhere becoming the bitter enemies of the Pope and of the Roman Catholic Church. From these facts, it is evident that the spread of Arianism would check the influence of the Catholics, and the possession of Rome and Italy by a people of the Arian persuasion would be fatal to the supremacy of a Catholic bishop. But the prophecy had declared that this horn would rise to supreme power, and that in reaching this position, it would subdue three kings. Some difference of opinion has existed in regard to the particular powers which were overthrown in the interest of the papacy, in reference to which the following remark by Albert Barnes seems very pertinent. In the confusion that existed on the breaking up of the Roman Empire and the imperfect accounts of the transactions which occurred in the rise of the papal power, it would not be wonderful if it should be difficult to find events distinctly recorded that would be in all respects an accurate and absolute fulfillment of the vision. Yet it is possible to make out the fulfillment of this with a good degree of certainty in the history of the papacy. Mr. Mead supposes the three kingdoms plucked up to have been the Greeks, the Lombards, the Franks, and Sir Isaac Newton supposes that they were the Exarchate of Ravenna, the Lombards, the Senate, and Dukedom of Rome. Bishop Newton states some serious objections to both these schemes. The Franks could not have been one of these kingdoms, for they were never plucked up before the papacy. And the Isaac Newton to which he refers is, yes, the Isaac Newton of science fame who wrote up the theory of gravity. A lot of people don't realize that Sir Isaac Newton was a Bible believer and wrote an entire book of exposition on the prophecy of Daniel. He was very interested in it. So Sir Isaac Newton applied the little horn to the papacy, but identified the Franks as one of the powers plucked up, which doesn't quite work because, of course, we still have France today. The Lombards could not have been one, for they were never made subject to the popes. Says Barnes, I do not find indeed that the kingdom of the Lombards was, as is commonly stated, among the number of the temporal sovereignties that became subject to the authority of the popes. And the Senate and Dukedom of Rome could not have been one, for they as such never constituted one of the ten kingdoms, three of which were to be plucked up before the little horn. But we apprehend that the chief difficulty in the application made by these eminent commentators lay in the fact that they supposed that the prophecy respecting the exaltation of the papacy had not been fulfilled and could not have been till the Pope became a temporal prince, and hence they sought to find an accomplishment of the prophecy in the events which led to the Pope's temporal sovereignty. Whereas, evidently, the prophecy of verses 24 and 25 refers not to his civil power, but to his power to domineer over the minds and consciences of men. And the Pope reached this position, as will hereafter appear, in A.D. 538. And the plucking up of the three horns took place before this, and to make way for this very exaltation to spiritual dominion. The insuperable difficulty in the way of all attempts to apply the prophecy to the Lombards and the other powers named above is that they come altogether too late in point of time. For the prophecy deals with the arrogant efforts of the Roman pontiff to gain power, not with his endeavors to oppress and humble the nations after he had secured the supremacy. The position is here confidently taken that the three powers or horns plucked up before the papacy were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, and this position rests upon the following statements of historians. Odoacer, the leader of the Heruli, was the first of the barbarians who reigned over the Romans. Now, the Heruli was actually a mix of tribes. There were several supporting tribes along with them. We call them he's the leader of the Heruli because they were the most powerful and most numerous. But as is the case with a lot of these tribes that conquered Rome, it was a mixture of groups together under one that was the stronger. He took the throne of Italy, according to Gibbon, in 476. Of his religious belief, Gibbon says, like the rest of the barbarians, he had been instructed in the Arian heresy, but he revered the monastic and episcopal characters, and the silence of the Catholics attested the toleration which they enjoyed. So the fall of Rome in 476 was at the hand of Odoacer, the leader of the Heruli. And this is the date, 476, that historians have chosen as the dividing line between ancient history and medieval history. Again, he says, the Ostrogoths, the Burgundians, the Suevi, the Vandals, who had listened to the eloquence of the Latin clergy, preferred the more intelligible lessons of the domestic teachers, and Arianism was adopted as the national faith of the warlike converts who were seated on the ruins of the Western Empire. This irreconcilable difference of religion was a perpetual source of jealousy and hatred, and the reproach of barbarian was embittered by the more odious epithet of heretic. The heroes of the North, who had submitted with some reluctance to believe that all their ancestors were in hell, were astonished and exasperated to learn that they themselves had only changed the mode of their eternal condemnation. So the their heathen ancestors were in hell, and they were going to purgatory because they were heretics. The reader is requested to consider carefully a few more historical statements which throw some light on the situation at this time. Stanley says, the whole of the vast Gothic population which descended on the Roman Empire, so far as it was Christian at all, held to the faith of the Alexandrian heretic. This would have been Arius. Our first Teutonic version of the scriptures was by an Arian missionary, Eupholus. The first conqueror of Rome, Alaric, and the first conqueror of Africa, Genseric, were Arians. Theodoric, the great king of Italy and the hero of the Nibelungen Lied, was an Arian. The vacant place in his massive tomb at Ravenna is a witness of the vengeance which the Orthodox took on his memory when in their triumph they tore down the porphyry vase in which his Arian subjects had enshrined his ashes.
Can I make a comment?
Yes, go ahead.
That's interesting that it says the first scriptures in the Teutonic language were translated by Arian missionaries. I think a few of us have probably heard of the Teutonic Knights, and they were named after, I believe, the Teutonics were a people or province somewhere over in Germany, or even perhaps further east. But that's somewhere in that region. So that's interesting there about the Arians translating the scriptures for those people. That must have been pretty early on. That would probably be around 400, 500 A.D., perhaps.
Well, when you understand what happened in 325 with the Nicene Creed, everyone who followed Arius and refused to sign the creed was exiled outside of the Roman Empire. And they went immediately to these barbarian tribes and evidently were very successful in converting them. And when you realize how the Arian tribes started conquering Rome less than 100 years later, this means that this translation of the scriptures and this work of these exiled peoples happened in the 4th century. This happened between 325 and 400. It happened very fast. And our history books that we read today want you to believe that all the barbarian tribes were heathen, and they found out about Christianity through the Catholic Church. This is not true at all because of this history of Arius and his followers and the way they just spread out all around outside of Rome. So these tribes were mostly converted to Christianity, albeit the Catholics considered them all to be heretics.
Yeah, and there were some pagans among them still as well, but a vast amount of them, especially the leading ones, were Arian and had Arian soldiers. One of the exceptions, of course, which is really interesting, as we're going to get to in Daniel 11, was the Franks. Their king was pagan, although a lot of his subjects, including his wife, were Christians.
That would have been the Clovis.
Yes, and his wife, though, was not alien. His wife was Catholic. And so they converted him to the Catholic faith instead of the alien faith. And, of course, he became one of the chief supporters of the papacy, allowing the papacy to get established. So he was one of the few exceptions that was actually pagan originally. But a lot of these chief leaders, like Genduic and Odoacer and the Ostrogoths and Theodoric, were alien.
I find this history very fascinating, and I find this reference to the Bible translated into the Teutonic really interesting, because when you understand what was happening with the Bible translation at the time, this is actually before the Latin Vulgate was translated. Now, the Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Catholic Church. And so this Arian translation of the scriptures they had up north in Europe was actually predating the Latin Vulgate and would have been coming from the line that was later called the Byzantine text or the received text, which was what Luther and Tyndale translated into the Protestant Bible. Now, we understand that Constantine, when he became a Christian, he took the Alexandrian line of Bibles that Origen had altered, and he had, Eusebius, that was the name. He had Eusebius translate the scriptures into a Greek version that are called the Constantine Bibles, and these Bibles are very corrupt, totally different in thousands of places from the original manuscripts. Their corruption, some things are completely left out, some things are totally reversed in what's said, and we talk about the Latin Vulgate being a corruption, and it is a corruption. But Constantine's Bibles were considerably worse, even between themselves. And there were 50 of these that were made. And they differed from each other in vast amounts. I mean, thousands and thousands of places, there were different readings. But the people of Constantinople already had a Greek text that they depended on, and they rejected Constantine's Bibles outright. So what was taken up north, of course, Constantine exiled these Arians, and what they took up north was not Constantine's corrupted Bibles, but the original text. And what's really interesting with this is you bring it down to our day, you bring it down to the 1800s, and all of the modern English translations that we're told are so good and so much better and are based on the original, they're actually based on Constantine's text, because two of Constantine's Bibles survived, one in the Vatican and one on the Sinai Peninsula, and they're called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And in the 1800s, they took these two Bibles, and because of where they were stored, they are the oldest manuscripts we have, but they're not the originals. They're the oldest. And they have used that as stating that they're the more accurate, which isn't true, because the Byzantine text, the received text, has been accurately copied, even though our oldest manuscripts of those texts are dating from 1100. They originally are coming from much further back, but they had to be copied because up in Constantinople, things didn't survive as well as they did down in the dry desert climate of Sinai, and somehow the one in the Vatican did quite well as well. But a little interesting side note on these Bible translations and where they're coming from. Rank, in his History of the Popes, says, "But she, the Church, fell, as was inevitable, into many embarrassments and found herself in an entirely altered condition. A pagan people took possession of Britain. Arian kings seized the greater part of the remaining West, while the Lombards, long attached to Arianism and as neighbors most dangerous and hostile, established a powerful sovereignty before the very gates of Rome. The Roman bishops, meanwhile, beset on all sides, exerted themselves with all the prudence and pertinacity which have remained their peculiar attributes to regain the mastery, at least, in the patriarchal diocese. Machiavelli, in his History of Florence, says, "Nearly all the wars which the northern barbarians carried on in Italy, it may be here remarked, were occasioned by the pontiffs, and the hordes with which the country was inundated were generally called in by them." These extracts give us a general view of the state of affairs at this time, and show us that though the hands of the Roman pontiffs might not be visibly manifest in the movements upon the political board, they constituted the power working assiduously behind the scenes to secure their own purposes. The relation which these Arian kings sustained to the Pope, from which we can see the necessity of their being overthrown to make way for papal supremacy, is shown in the following testimony from Mosheim, given in his History of the Church. "On the other hand, it is certain from a variety of the most authentic records that both the emperors and the nations in general were far from being disposed to bear with patience the yoke of servitude which the popes were imposing upon the Christian church. The Gothic princes set bounds to the power of these arrogant prelates in Italy, permitted none to be raised to the pontificate without their approbation, and reserved to themselves the right of judging of the legality of every new election." An instance in proof of this statement occurs in the history of Odoacer, the first Arian king above mentioned, as related by Bauer in his History of the Popes. When on the death of Pope Simplicius, AD 483, the clergy and people had assembled for the election of a new pope, suddenly Basilius, lieutenant of King Odoacer, appeared in the assembly, expressed his surprise that any such work as appointing a successor to the deceased pope should be undertaken without him. In the name of the king, declared all that had been done null and void, and ordered the election to be begun anew. Certainly, the horn which exercised such a restrictive power over the papal pontiff must be taken away before the pope could reach the predicted supremacy. Meanwhile, Zeno, the emperor of the East and friend of the pope, was anxious to drive Odoacer out of Italy, a movement which he soon had the satisfaction of seeing accomplished without trouble to himself in the following manner. Theodoric had come to the throne of the Ostrogothic kingdom in Moesia and Pannonia. Being on friendly terms with Zeno, he wrote him, stating that it was impossible for him to restrain his Goths within the impoverished province of Pannonia, and asking his permission to lead them to some more favorable region, which they might conquer and possess. Zeno gave him permission to march against Odoacer and take possession of Italy. Accordingly, after a 3 years' war, the Herulian kingdom in Italy was overthrown. This was the end of the Heruli. Odoacer was treacherously slain, and Theodoric established his Ostrogoths in the Italian peninsula. As already stated, he was an Arian, and the law of Odoacer subjecting the election of the pope to the approval of the king was still retained. So they used the Ostrogoths to displace the Heruli, but they were still in the same problem because the Ostrogoths were also Arian. The following instance will show how completely the papacy was in subjection to his power. The Catholics in the East, having commenced a persecution against the Arians in 523, this is a new persecution against them. The first persecution, of course, was back in 325. Theodoric summoned Pope John into his presence and thus addressed him. "If the emperor, Justin, the predecessor of Justinian, does not think fit to revoke the edict which he has lately issued against those of my persuasion," that is the Arians, "it is my firm resolution to issue the like edict against those of his," that is, the Catholics, "and to see it everywhere executed with the same rigor. Those who do not profess the faith of Nicaea are heretics to him, and those who do are heretics to me." Now, of course, the faith of Nicaea is the Nicene Creed. Catholics are the faith of Nicaea. Arians are opposed to it. So each one views the other side as a heretic. Whatever can excuse or justify his severity to the former will excuse the justify mine to the latter. But the emperor, continued the king, has none about him who dare freely and openly speak what they think, or to whom he would hearken if they did. But the great veneration which he professes for your see leaves no room to doubt but he would hearken to you. I will therefore have you to repair forthwith to Constantinople, and there to remonstrate both in my name and your own against the violent measures in which that court has so rashly engaged. It is in your power to divert the emperor from them, until you have, nay, till the Catholics, this name Theodoric applies to the Arians, are restored to the free exercise of their religion and to all the churches from which they have been driven, you must not think of returning to Italy.
Now, the reason why Theodoric applies the term Catholics to the Arians is that Catholic, I believe it's in Latin, means universal. It meant universal church. And so he was implying that the Arians are more universal than the Catholics by saying that. Or at least he was trying to take that position by saying that. But today we use Catholics to refer to the Pacific Catholic Church. But the original word means universal, like universal church.
And it's interesting there, too, he also states that in his view, the Pope and his followers are the heretics, and his people are the universal church. So the Arians are the universal church, the other side's heretics. So each side here is basically viewing the other as, well, they're not Christian. The Pope and his followers are not Christian. And the followers of Arius are not Christian. And so this is their rhetoric back and forth against each other. The Pope, who was thus peremptorily ordered not to set his foot again upon Italian soil until he had carried out the will of the king, certainly could not hope for much advancement toward any kind of supremacy till that power was taken out of the way. So first they had to get rid of the Heruli. Now he's got the Ostrogoths in the way. Baronius, according to Bauer, will have it that the Pope sacrificed himself on this occasion and advised the emperor not by any means to comply with the demand the king had sent him. But Mr. Bauer thinks this inconsistent, since he could not, he says, sacrifice himself without sacrificing at the same time the far greater part of the innocent Catholics in the West, who were either subject to King Theodoric or to other Arian princes in alliance with him. It is certain that the Pope and the other ambassadors were treated with severity on their return, which Bauer explains on this wise. Others arraigned them all for high treason. And truly, the chief men of Rome were suspected at this very time of carrying on a treasonable correspondence with the court of Constantinople and machinating the ruin of the Gothic Empire in Italy. The feelings of the papal party toward Theodoric may be accurately estimated, according to a quotation already given, by the vengeance which they took on his memory when they tore from his massive tomb in Ravenna the porphyry vase in which his Arian subjects had enshrined his ashes. But these feelings are put into language by Baronius, who inveighs against Theodoric as a cruel barbarian, as a barbarous tyrant and an impious Arian. But having exaggerated with all his eloquence and bewailed the deplorable condition of the Roman Church, reduced by that heretic to a state of slavery, he comforts himself in the end and dries up his tears with the pious thought that the author of such a calamity died soon after and was eternally damned. While the Catholics were thus feeling the restraining power of an Arian king in Italy, they were suffering a violent persecution from the Arian Vandals in Africa. Eliot, in his Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 3, page 152, note 3, says, "The Vandal kings were not only Arians, but persecutors of the Catholics. In Sardinia and Corsica, under the Roman episcopate, we may presume, as well as in Africa." So you persecute me, I persecute you. Such was the position of affairs when in 533 Justinian entered upon his Vandal and Gothic wars. Wishing to secure the influence of the Pope and the Catholic party, He issued that memorable decree which was to constitute the Pope the head of all the churches, and from the carrying out of which, in 538, the period of papal supremacy is to be dated. And whoever will read the history of the African campaign from 533 to 534 and the Italian campaign from 534 to 538 will notice that the Catholics everywhere hailed as deliverers the army of Belisarius, the general of Justinian. The testimony of Dabin also throws light upon the undercurrents which gave shape to outward movements in these eventful times. He says, "Princes whom these stormy times often shook upon their thrones offered their protection if Rome would in its turn support them. They conceded to her the spiritual authority provided she would make a return in secular power. They were lavish of the souls of men in the hope that she would aid them against their enemies. The power of the hierarchy which was ascending and the imperial power which was declining leaned thus one upon the other, and by this alliance accelerated their twofold destiny. Rome could not lose by it. An edict of Theodosius II and of Valerian III proclaimed the Roman bishop rector of the whole church. Justinian published a similar decree. But no decree of this nature could be carried into effect until the Arian horns which stood in its way were overthrown. The Vandals fell before the victorious arms of Belisarius in 534, and the Goths received a crushing blow in connection with their unsuccessful siege of Rome in 538. And by Goths, he's specifically talking about the Ostrogoths, who were in control of Italy at the time. Procopius relates that the African war was undertaken by Justinian for the relief of the Christians, Catholics, in that quarter, and that when he expressed his intention in this respect, the prefect of the palace came very near dissuading him from his purpose. But a dream appeared to him in which he was bidden not to shrink from the execution of his design, for by assisting the Christians he would overthrow the power of the Vandals. Listen again to Mosheim. It is true that the Greeks, who had received the decrees of the Council of Nicaea, that is the Catholics, persecuted and oppressed the Arians wherever their influence and authority could reach. But the Nicenians, in their turn, were not less rigorously treated by their adversaries, the Arians, particularly in Africa and Italy, where they felt in a very severe manner the weight of the Arian power and the bitterness of hostile resentment. The triumphs of Arianism were, however, transitory, and its prosperous days were entirely eclipsed when the Vandals were driven out of Africa and the Goths out of Italy by the arms of Justinian. Eliot, in his Horae Apocalypticae, makes two enumerations of the ten kingdoms which rose out of the Roman Empire, varying the second list from the first, according to the changes which had taken place at the later period to which the second list applies. His first list differs from that mentioned in remarks on chapter 242, only in that he put the Alemanni in place of the Huns and the Bavarians in place of the Lombards, a variation which can be easily accounted for. But out of this list he names the three that were plucked up before the papacy in these words: "I might cite three that were eradicated from before the Pope out of the list first given, namely, the Heruli under Odoacer, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths." Although he prefers the second list, in which he puts the Lombards instead of the Heruli, the foregoing is good testimony that if we make the enumeration of the ten kingdoms while the Heruli were a ruling power, they were one of the horns which were plucked up. From the historical testimony above cited, we think it clearly established that the three horns plucked up were the powers named the Heruli in 493 AD, the Vandals in 534, and the Ostrogoths in 553. The effective opposition of the Ostrogoths to the decree of Justinian, however, is to be noted, ceased when they were driven from Rome by Belisarius in 538. 1. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Has the papacy done this? Look at such self-approved titles of the Pope as Vicegerent of the Son of God and Lord God the Pope. Said Pope Nicholas to Emperor Michael, "The Pope can never be bound or loosed by the secular power, since it is plain that he has called God by the pious Prince Constantine, and it is manifest that God cannot be judged by man. Is there need of bolder blasphemy than this?" Note also the adulation the popes have received from their followers without rebuke. Lord Anthony Pucci in the Fifth Lateran said to the Pope, "The sight of thy divine majesty does not a little terrify me, for I am not ignorant that all power, both in heaven and in earth, is given unto you, that the prophetic saying is fulfilled in you, all the kings of the earth shall worship him and nations shall serve him." Again, Dr. Clark on verse 25 says, "He shall speak as if he were God." So St. Jerome quotes from Symmachus, "To none can this apply so well or so fully as to the popes of Rome." They have assumed infallibility, which belongs only to God. They profess to forgive sins, which belongs only to God. They profess to open and shut heaven, which belongs only to God. They profess to be higher than all the kings of the earth, which belongs only to God. And they go beyond God in pretending to loose whole nations from their oath of allegiance to their kings when such kings do not please them. And they go against God when they give indulgences for sin. This is the worst of all blasphemies. 2. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Has the papacy done this? For the mere information of any student of church history, no answer need here be given. All know that for long years the papal church has pursued its relentless work against the true followers of God. Chapter after chapter might be given, would our limited space permit. Wars, crusades, massacres, inquisitions, and persecutions of all kinds. These were their weapons of extinction. Scotch church history says, no computation can reach the numbers who have been put to death in different ways on account of their maintaining the profession of the gospel and opposing the corruptions of the Church of Rome. 1 million of poor Waldenses perished in France. 900,000 Orthodox Christians were slain in less than 30 years after the institution of the Order of the Jesuits. The Duke of Alva boasted of having put to death in the Netherlands 36,000 by the hand of the common executioner during the space of a few years. The Inquisition destroyed, by various tortures, 150,000 within 30 years. These are a few specimens, and but a few, of those which history has recorded. But the total amount will never be known till the earth shall disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. Commenting on the prophecy that the little horn should wear out the saints of the Most High, Barnes, in his notes on Daniel 7:25, says, "Can anyone doubt that this is true of the papacy? The Inquisition, the persecutions of the Waldenses, the ravages of the Duke of Alva, the fires of Smithfield, the tortures of Goa, indeed, the whole history of the papacy may be appealed to in proof that this is applicable to that power. If anything could have worn out the saints of the Most High, could have cut them off from the earth so that evangelical religion would have become extinct, it would have been the persecutions of the papal power." The tortures of Goa, that is Goa on the shores, on the western shores of India. The ancient Christians had set up thriving communities there, and they were Sabbath-keeping communities. They had the Syriac Bible from the original text, and when the Portuguese discovered India by sailing around Africa in the 1500s, the late 1400s actually, they brought the Catholic Church to India, and here they discovered these Christians, and they instituted the Inquisition against them and completely wiped them out. Only a few survived, and they did such a thorough job of wiping them out and wiping out their Bibles and their literature that there's hardly any record left of them. A very small handful survived and fled north into Afghanistan, which is interesting when you consider all of the wars in the last 100 years that have been waged in and around Afghanistan. In year 1208, a crusade was proclaimed by Pope Innocent III against the Waldenses and Albigenses, in which 1 million men perished. From the beginning of the Order of the Jesuits in the year 1540 to 1580, 900,000 were destroyed. 150,000 perished by the Inquisition in 30 years. In the Low Countries, 50,000 persons were hanged, beheaded, burned, or buried alive for the crime of heresy. Within the space of 38 years, from the Edict of Charles V against the Protestants to the Peace of Chateau Cambrésis in 1559, 18,000 suffered by the hand of the executioner in the space of 5.5 years during the administration of the Duke of Alva. Indeed, the slightest acquaintance with the history of the papacy will convince anyone that what is here said of making war with the saints, verse 21, and wearing out the saints of the Most High, verse 25, is strictly applicable to that power and will accurately describe its history. To parry the force of this damaging testimony from all history, papists deny that the church has ever persecuted anyone. It has been the secular power. The church has only passed decision upon the question of heresy and then turned the offenders over to the civil power to be dealt with according to the pleasure of the secular court. The impious hypocrisy of this claim is transparent enough to make it an absolute insult to common sense. In those days of persecution, what was the secular power? Simply a tool in the hand of the church and under its control to do its bloody bidding. And when the church delivered its prisoners to the executioners to be destroyed, with fiendish mockery it made use of the following formula: "And we do leave thee to the secular arm and to the power of the secular court, but at the same time do most earnestly beseech that court so to moderate its sentence as not to touch thy blood, nor to put thy life in any sort of danger." And then, as intended, the unfortunate victims of popish hate were immediately executed. But the false claims of papists in this respect have been flatly denied and disproved by one of their own standard writers, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was born in Tuscany in 1542, and who, after his death in 1621, came very near being placed in the calendar of saints on account of his great services in behalf of popery. This man, on one occasion, under the spur of controversy, betrayed himself into an admission of the real facts in the case. Luther, having said that the church, meaning the true church, never burned heretics, Bellarmine, understanding it of the Roman church, made answer, "This argument proves not the sentiment, but the ignorance or impudence of Luther, for as almost an infinite number were either burned or otherwise put to death, Luther either did not know it and was therefore ignorant, or if he knew it, he was convicted of impudence and falsehood, for that heretics were often burned by the church may be proved by adducing a few from many examples." To show the relation of the secular powers to the church as held by Romanists, we quote the answer of the same writer to the argument that the only weapon committed to the church is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. To this he replied, "As the church has ecclesiastical and secular princes who are her two arms, so she has two swords, the spiritual and material. And therefore, when her right hand is unable to convert a heretic with the sword of the Spirit, she invokes the aid of the left hand and coerces heretics with the material sword." In answer to the argument that the apostles never invoked the secular arm against heretics, he says, "The apostles did not because there was no Christian prince whom they could call on for aid. But afterward, in Constantine's time, the church called in the aid of the secular arm," the unity of church and state. In corroboration of these facts, 50 million martyrs, this is the lowest computation made by any historian, will rise up in the judgment as witnesses against that church's bloody work. Pagan Rome persecuted relentlessly the Christian church, and it is estimated that 3 million Christians perished in the first 3 centuries. Yet it is said that the primitive Christians prayed for the continuance of imperial Rome, for they knew that when this form of government should cease, another far worse persecuting power would arise, which would literally, as this prophecy declares, wear out the saints of the Most High. Pagan Rome could slay the infants, but spare the mothers. But papal Rome slew both mothers and infants together. No age, no sex, no condition in life was exempt from her relentless rage. When Herod died, says a forcible writer, he went down to the grave with infamy, and earth had one murderer, one persecutor less, and hell one victim more. O Rome, what will not be thy hell and that of thy votaries when thy judgment shall have come? 3. And shall think to change times and laws. Since we are well past 7 o'clock and I want to go into this more extensively, I think we will stop here and pick it up next week.
Got the book. He's it. All right, who would like to offer closing prayer?
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful words you have prepared. We thank you for your servants who commit to search and share with us. We pray that as we comprehend you, Lord, let the blood of Jesus Christ be sprinkled on all of us and let our sins be forgiven. We pray you write our names in the book of life, and that we are in the very last days of this as it is, and Christ is soon to come. May we be among those who save as he appears on the clouds of the earth, and we praise you forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for your servants. Also, that they bear light ministers, who dare to deliver the wonderful words of life. We pray that you continue guiding us, and those who love to join at a later time to listen to what you have learned and recorded at a later time, may the Holy Spirit guide and lead him to bring him to the flock. And as you come, you find many waiting for you to praise you forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, because you have heard us. Whatever I have not mentioned, provide until we meet next time to continue learning of you. Lord, we thank you because you have heard us. As we go tonight, send the holy angels to protect us. Let your mighty hand keep us. And as we go, as us in the morning hours, Lord, keep your servants and let your word be light unto them wherever they go. May your glory shine on all of us, that the world will know you are a living God Almighty working among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good night, everyone. Have a good rest of the week, and we'll see you next week.